where we're going to talk about the story of God, the story of God. One of the things that we do at the Dew House every Christmas Eve, it's been going on for about 6 to 7 years now, okay? This is before I was married. This is before Rebecca was married. Every Christmas Eve, we get at my mom and dad's house, and I write and make up a Christmas story every single Christmas Eve. And so I've gone from mysteries to, you know, poems to this, to that, and different stuff. And it's amazing that how everybody loves a story, and I love telling stories. And the human experience is really told in stories. Now, there's a very famous story that I remember. I think I was told I was like 6 years old, and I still remember. But put your hand up if you've heard the story of the boy who cried wolf. Who's heard that story? Okay. So this is a powerful story that takes you through this young boy who wants to play a prank on this village, and he guards all these sheep, and I think it's set in like medieval Germany, and anyway, he plays a prank on the village. He screams, "Wolf, wolf, wolf," and all the men of the village come with their, you know, knives and axes to kill the wolf, and there's no wolf, and he laughs at them, right? And then the next day does the same thing, "Wolf, wolf, wolf," they come out, and there's no wolf, and he just laughs at them again. Then the third day, there actually is a wolf, ends up killing a lot of the sheep and maybe even killing the boy, and he says, "Wolf, wolf, wolf," and nobody comes, right? But the point is, this vivid story, I remember when I was 6 years old, and I remember the moral of the story, which is, you know, tell the truth, don't prank people, because one day you need people to believe you, to be honest. So C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, "History is a story written by the finger of God." History is a story written by the finger of God. So let me ask you a question today. What story are you a part of? And are you the main character in your story, or are you tree number three? Right? Are you is your life, if I looked at your life, is your life about a story that's about you, or do you understand that you are part of something so much bigger than just your life and this generation and this church, but there's a grand, a massive, huge story of history that's going on right now? And I think sometimes, myself included, we can get so caught up in my little story, of my little story arc, that I just need to get money to pay the bills, to get married or do this or have kids or do this or buy a house, and that's my little story, and I overcome all my little enemies, and I lose sight that I'm part of something way bigger, a massive, massive, grand story. And even the name history, it's funny. If you look up the origin of the word history, where the name came from, a lot of secular historians, funny enough, will say it came from this historia, this Greek word. But if you look at it, it actually came from two words put together, his, God, story, his story. And so when you look at history, you're not looking at random facts. You're looking at his story, history. Okay, so today we're going to look at part of history and his story. So our first slide here, about the Holy Bible. But before we get into this, let's pray, because we need God this morning. So Lord, we need you. We love you. Father, there's a lot of material today. I pray that you would give me the ability to speak it clearly. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive, Father, and we would leave here with a greater appreciation for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Holy Bible, the Bible that you pick up, the Bible that's in the seat back in front of you, the Bible that's on the Bible app that you have on your phone, a couple things about it. It's actually 66 different books, okay? Out of these 66 books, however, it's also one book. This is the only historical text, religious, sacred text in the world that is a collection of books, but is actually one book, and everything lines up into one great narrative called a meta-narrative or a grand story. So from Genesis, the first book, to Revelation, the last book, there is actually one story that's being told. No other religious books have that. The Quran does not have that. The Hindu sacred literature does not have that. No other books have this except for the Bible. There are 35 plus authors. There may be as many as 40 or 42, but there are 35 plus authors of the Bible that most of them did not meet each other, and the Bible was written over thousands of years, and there's no contradictions, and it tells the exact same story. They speak different languages through different times and different cultures, but there's a story, a meta-narrative, an arc that you see all the way through the Bible. This is amazing. It's powerful. The next, there's 8 different genres. If you pick up the Bible, it's not just the same genre, right? Like if you pick up Genesis and read in Genesis, it's not a scientific textbook. Right, Moses did not write that thousands of years ago. So a scientist in 2022 could say, you know what? This is how we know exactly this carbon, this molecule, this, this, this. It was written in different genres. So we have historical narrative, we have law or legal documents, we have poetry, we have wisdom literature, we have prophecy, apocalyptic literature like Revelation, we have the Gospels, and we have the epistles. So when you pick up the Bible, you have to know which book am I in. You have to know who wrote it. You have to know which genre I'm reading. And then you have to know where it fits in its little story, but where that fits in the big meta story of the Bible. So if you get bored reading the Bible, which we all have, or if you struggle reading the Bible, which some of us do, and I do, time to time, it might be because you don't understand that you are reading a small part of a massive, big, global history story. And as Christians, we must be confident of the story. Because if you think that you are the hero of your story, life really stinks. You're going to get disappointed. But if you realize I'm tree number 3 in a long list of trees and more trees to come, and the story's not really about me, but I get to play a role, life is amazing. That's where gratefulness and thankfulness can truly come from. And this is so against what the world's going to tell you. The world's going to tell you, you are the hero of your story. You define your own destiny. Look within yourself. You can become whatever you want to be. Expressive individualism. The Bible says, you are a blip on the radar of history. Even King David said, listen, human's life is like a breath. It's here 1 minute, gone the next. Right? And so that can be super depressing. Or can be really encouraging if you know the author of the story and what the story is about. So we're going to look at that today. So the Bible has 6 different parts. So let's go to the next slide, please. 6 different parts. So number 1 is we have the creation. The earth was created. Mankind was created. They were given a purpose and a plan and all the resources and relationship that they needed. Number 2 came the fall of man with Adam and Eve. They ate of the tree, but really what they did is they said, God, we're going to rebel against you. We are our own gods. We reject you as God. We reject your creation. We want to rule our own creation, and they fell. Number 3 is there's a covenant that God, in his wisdom, he said, you know what, even though you've rejected me, I still want relationship with you. I'm not going to leave you in your rebellion. I'm actually going to pursue you and save you. All right, the next part, number 4, the king comes. Jesus comes in Matthew, right? Jesus comes and he dies for us and he saves the day. But the story doesn't end there, right? Number 5, we have the church. We are in part 5 of 6 parts, if you didn't know that, right? And so if you think you're in part 1, 2, 3, 4, or 6, you're going to miss what your part to play in the story is. So we are in part 5, which is the church, which we have a job, a mission to do here on earth. And then part 6, the king returns, which is going to be the final chapter and the best chapter, and everything is going to make sense. And so I don't know if you've ever seen a movie, but typically in a movie, there's you get introduced to a hero, and then the hero has a lot of stuff they have to overcome, and then they finally begin to overcome it. And then there's normally a setback, right? In a romantic movie, it's like the girl meets the guy and they don't vibe right away, right? They like don't like each other. But then they slowly build and they fall back in love and they end up getting married, right? Or getting together, all that good stuff. So if you look at the church right now in part 5 of the 6-part series of the Bible, if you want to call it that, we are in the part where we know who Jesus is, we know who the king is, but we're in a place of turmoil where the king has not come back and he has not set up his final kingdom on earth, right? So there is some angst that we feel. There's still a sin and evil in the world. Is this making sense? Okay, so we need to understand this. All right, so let's talk about meta-narrative, the meta-narrative. So today I'm going to pull out 4 different themes in the Bible that I want us to show you that throughout Scripture, there are themes that connect and guide us. So the first theme we're going to look at is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. I'm going to help you out today. So every Scripture that has a dove on it, that dove, I want you to take a mental note. Okay, the Spirit of God is moving. Now, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that creates, that blesses, that gives, that loves. That's the Spirit of God when you see it in Scripture. All right, number two, we have the dominion over the earth. So whenever you see a globe on the Scripture, you're looking at what is man's job, mankind's job on earth. What are we supposed to do as humans? Who's ruling the earth? Okay, number three, when you see a mountain in the Bible, it's most of the time talking about divine contact. Okay, Abraham was on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain. Jesus was on the mountain. Anytime there's a mountaintop experience, it's where man and God intersect. So mountaintop is always important. Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He ascended on the mountain, right? The temple was built on a mountain. They think the same mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, that same mountain. They think Jesus also was crucified on that exact same mountain. So mountains are very important in Scripture. It's a theme. The last one is the fall of man. You always see this temptation, a serpent, a snake, but you see mankind will fall. Okay, so we're going to look at a bunch of Scriptures today, and we're going to pull some of these themes through. Does it sound good? So if you have notes, take notes. If you have a Bible, get your Bible out. I'm going to try to engage your mind this morning, okay? So I'm sorry if you had a long week of class. This is your last class of the week or your first class of the week. So first Scripture, Genesis 1:1. It's on page 1 in your Bible. The very first Scripture, Genesis 1:1. I don't think I've ever preached from Genesis 1:1, but we're going to go through the entire Bible today. Okay. Just kidding, we're not. So, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, or the Hebrew word is fluttering, over the waters. So here you have the Hebrew term for void is tohu vavohu, which means chaos, void, but basically dark waters. There was nothing there. And then the Spirit of God came and was hovering, fluttering over the waters like a dove, right? Or like a bird, or like an eagle, or whatever. It was fluttering, okay? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Next Scripture, Genesis 1:28. So God blessed them, talking to Adam and Eve, and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Okay, so this is our first dominion we see on earth. This is man's plan. So man is created. The Spirit of God comes and creates man and creates the earth. And then he gives them a plan, a purpose that I want you to take dominion, the dominion mandate, over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, I'm setting up this theme. We're going to see this a bunch more. This is just the first time we're going to see these themes. Okay, next Scripture, please. Genesis 2:8 through 9. Now, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, the Garden of Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees that grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in the middle of the garden, where the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now you see this place, this Garden of Eden, where mankind is, and it's a mountain. It's a symbolic place where man, Adam and Eve, walk with God. You have this intersection between this place where mankind has full access to God. Okay, so we see here so far, we see the Spirit of God has come, has created the earth, has made everything perfect and awesome. You see mankind is given a mission. Go be fruitful. You have the entire earth to take dominion over in a good way and rule and reign, and it's awesome, right? And you see they have complete access to God, right? It's the mountain and the Spirit of God coming together, okay? So this is the picture that we see right now in Genesis. And then the story's over, and everything was happily ever after. But no, We know that's not true. There's one more scripture, and if for them, for those who say, okay, from that, I don't really get that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Let's go to the next scripture, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 14. You were in Eden, the garden of God. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub or angel, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount. You walked among the fiery stones. This is Ezekiel. He's connecting the dots that the garden, we know that rivers came from the garden. I don't know if you know this, but rivers flow downhill, right? Okay, they don't flow uphill. You can ask somebody else about that, but they flow downhill, right? But we see rivers, and we see Ezekiel knew that the mountain, the Garden of Eden, was a mountain. Okay, mountain. A lot of symbology there. Okay, next slide, please. Genesis 3, 14 through 15. So, the people of God, Adam and Eden, were in the garden. The Spirit of God was there. They had divine contact. They were given the whole earth. And then here comes trouble. Genesis 3, 14 through 15. So this is the aftermath. We know that the devil, or the serpent, which means deceiver, accuser, came and he tricked them. And they put themselves as God, and this is the aftermath. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, speaking of the offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this is right after Adam and Eve had fallen, and the Lord God Almighty already prophesies into existence the entire game plan for the whole meta-narrative. Okay, let me set this up for you, okay? So we see here that it's the seed of the serpent, offspring, and the offspring of a woman. Now, let me ask you this. If I put a woman alone in a room, can she have a child by herself? Can she have offspring? No. So God was already prophesying the virgin birth of Jesus. Jesus was the only one that was from the offspring of a woman. In Genesis 3, right as soon as we fell, as soon as mankind fell, God already made a way. And we see this, okay, there's hope. Right? Just because we're out of the garden now doesn't mean that there's no hope. Okay? That's really cool. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, has anyone here ever killed a snake before? Okay. Y'all should all try it. It's fun. No, I'm just kidding. I've never done it, actually. I've never killed a snake. But he's saying, and this is not like allegory. He's saying, if you step on a poisonous snake barefoot, you will kill the snake. But if the snake bites you, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. He's already prophesying that a virgin birth is going to happen, the Messiah is going to come, and he is going to kill and destroy sin, but he will have to die in the process. Sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? So he's already prophesying. So you see in Genesis 3, there's a meta-narrative. The story is already going to happen. We already see. But if you're reading that as an Israelite thousands of years ago, you're still waiting. Okay, who's the offspring of a woman? Who's going to kill the serpent? Who's going to save us, right? They're setting up this story. You have the good and the bad. You have all these problems, everything that's going to happen. Okay, now we're going to skip to Genesis 6. Now, this is the story of Noah. Now, I want you to see some themes here. Now, if you're reading the Bible as an ancient Israelite, you know that the Savior's going to come. So every story now in the Bible, you're looking to see, is this the promised one? Is this the chosen one? Right? So we see Noah. Genesis 6. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. Okay, here we go. This could be our guy. Blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so if you're reading this in Genesis 6, okay, is this the guy? Is this the one that's going to step on the snake? Is this the one who's going to be restored? But Genesis 7, 6, now Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So we see a righteous man, we see Noah, and then we see that the earth gets completely flooded, and Noah is almost in some ways like the new Adam. He's the only man in his family that's left, and guess what you see again? You see the entire earth covered in water, just like Genesis 1:1. Okay, now Noah's in the ark, right? And let's read this first before I expand on that. Okay, so Noah's in the ark, and what creature does he send out? A dove. And what would the dove do over the water? Probably flutter, fly. If I was a dove, I'd flutter. But he sends birds, and when they flutter over the water, this is symbolic that God is restoring humanity, and he's choosing Noah now to bring the covenant and bring all his promises and all his blessings through Noah. Okay, this is really powerful. Now, Genesis 8, 3 and 4. Then the water receded steadily down from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains. So this is, if you will, a new garden. God is saying, Noah, I've picked you. My spirit is with you, and here is a new mountain, a new garden, a new connection with you that I have formed. So if you're reading this story as an ancient Hebrew, you're like, wow, this is the second Adam and Eve story. This is the second time that God has spared people and is starting over. He's restarting the human race in a way. Now, this is really cool. Genesis 9. 1-3. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. He's giving them the dominion mandate again. It's literally the same story. It's the same theme. The fear and dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth and all birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves above will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And that's when man stopped being vegan and became omnivores. Praise God. Okay, so we see here, but you see here, humanity is restored. If you're reading the Bible, you're like, wow, thank God. Okay, humanity is restored. We have a new hope. There's only Noah and his sons, so there's only good people on the earth, right? All the bad people are gone. It's like the Garden of Eden again, direct relationship to God. They have the mountaintop with God. Now they have the same call that God gave Adam and Eve, he now gives to Noah. But it doesn't end there, does it? Let's go to the next one. Genesis 9, 20 through 21. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Okay, now what was the sin that Adam and Eve committed? They ate something, right? It's some fruit. So Noah said, I'm going to plant some fruit. Real smart, Noah. Plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And this was Noah's major sin, is that he actually got drunk, and I don't want to get too graphic today, but in the Bible, it's very PG. It's, yeah, oh, his son saw him naked, but scholars maintain that it was not just seeing his father naked, that the younger son actually did something to the father to try to assert dominance over the father. It was a very sinful, very disgusting act. And this was why it was such a big deal. It wasn't, oh, I just saw dad naked and laughed at him. It was, no, he did something to his father that was heinous and disgusting, and that's why he was cursed. But it all came from the fall of mankind. There's this perfect garden. And honestly, you know, there's really nothing in the Bible wrong with, you know, enjoying a glass of wine. But it's the sin of mankind that we get drunk and we do too much. And then we have lust and greed and try to overtake each other. But you see that mankind has fallen. And this time, there's no serpent. The serpent is within us, if you will. The temptation is within. Did you know that the devil, I mean, rarely, but most of the time, he doesn't tempt you to do anything you don't already want to do. He tempts you to do what you want to do, right? Come on, you got to think about that one. Okay, Genesis 11, 1 through 4. So, God, he made a promise. He's not going to destroy the earth and start over. So there's not another Noah story. So now, in the Bible, the earth is sinful and we're looking for the next hero. Okay, but if you jump to Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower, mountain, that reaches to the heavens, not literally, but they wanted their own spiritual contact on their own terms. So that they, interesting, so they may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Okay, I want you to look at one thing. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Okay, think about this. Stones are much easier. You have to make bricks, you have to make tar. The reason they were doing that, if you are a roofer or if you've ever built anything, you'll notice that they were waterproofing their tower. They were basically saying, God, we're going to have our own mountain. We are going to have our own spiritual experiences. And even if you flood us, we have a floodproof tower. That's what they were saying. So you would think, logically, humankind should have been in such fear of God that I do not want to get flooded again. But instead, the serpent within, the devil, had caused so much rebellion that they were building a waterproof tower. Because they want to say, God, no matter what you do, that's all you had, a flood, we can handle that. It's crazy. So God scattered them. He changed their language. He put division among people, different ethnic groups and languages. And this is kind of a side note, but one of the ways you know that the church is multi-ethnic and multi-racial is because when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, we all get a heavenly language. We're connected through that language. If I was the devil, I would not want you speaking in a heavenly language, would I? I would want you separated, divided, not in the same spirit of unity. That's why Paul says tongues is a sign to the unbelievers. Because they see, wait a second, why are all these people that are totally different in the same room, praying to the same God, trusting in him, having faith, walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in the soul? Why is this happening? Because God is bringing back, he's restoring the Tower of Babel to us. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon right there. We're not going to do that today. Okay. Where are we? All right, now, let's jump to the New Testament. Jump to the New Testament. So, see these four things, right? There's a cycle. And if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, you would see this same thing happen again. Okay, after Noah, God chooses Abraham. And then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then King David, or if it was Samuel, then King David, and on and on and on, and then all the prophets, and he chooses all these people, and the same thing happens. God says, my spirit is here. He brings them to a mountain. They experience him. He gives them power and authority, and they all fall. Every one of them. No one does good. I was reading the story about Jacob today. Jacob was terrible. He was awful. Right? He didn't just deceive one time or twice. He deceived his whole life. He was bad. And God changed his name to Israel and named the whole nation after him. Right? And we don't have time to get into it today, but if you look at the Old Testament, you see that this problem of we need this king to come, you see there's different solutions. First, you see that there's a prophet. You see like Moses or Abraham. A prophet. Then you see that that doesn't work, so we need a covenant. We need a sacrifice, right? So they start sacrificing sheep and lambs and goats and bulls. They start sacrificing. Then that doesn't work, so you get judges, right, to judge everyone. And then that doesn't work, so they get kings. And kings are terrible. That's probably the worst, right? And then you get, you know, all these different systems, right? And you see the same theme happening. It's the Spirit of God is there, right? A job to take over the earth for God. He'll bless them. They get mountaintop access to God, every single one of them, and they all fall. So if you're reading the Bible, you say, okay, this one, nope, this one, nope, this one, nope, this one, nope. So when you get to the New Testament, which I don't have this slide today, but when you get to the New Testament, when you get the book of Matthew, and you see the lineage. Who's read that lineage before? I just skip it. I just like, I'm so bored, right? But if you're a Hebrew, if you're a Jewish person, or if you study the Bible, you realize what Matthew's doing. He's saying the king is here, and I can trace his royal lineage all the way back to Adam, right? So it's powerful, right? And Jesus, when Jesus came, he said, I came not to abolish the law, but I am the fulfillment of the law, meaning he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect prophet. He was the perfect judge. He was the perfect king. So Jesus was all everything that we've been looking for in history. Do you see this beautiful story that's happening? Come on, this is great. And this is in your Bible. That you don't read. No. None of y'all read this. Okay. Mark 1, 9 through 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw a heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Okay, sorry, jump back to the next last slide. There you go. So you see here, this baptism, there's water. Jesus comes into the water to get baptized. And again, the Spirit of God descends and flutters over the water, symbolizing that God is doing it again. It's not Adam, it's not Noah, it's not Abraham, it's no one in the Old Testament. It is Jesus. The Spirit of God is here. He's renewing the covenant with humanity through Jesus, right? And the reason Jesus got tempted was because Jesus had to overcome the temptation that Adam failed, that Noah failed, that Abraham failed, that me and you fail every single day. I probably failed 6 times this morning. At least something. Okay. So, he goes into the wilderness and he gets tempted. And if you look through, we don't have time today, but if you look, all the temptations he went through is everything that humankind has ever been tempted with. Right? It's eat, right? Turn these stones into bread, right? It's glory, you know? It's worshiping something other than God. It's all these things, right? And Jesus comes through and crushes it all. He's the only person that's ever overcome all temptation, and that's amazing. That's really cool. Mark 3, 13 through 15. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, here we go, and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 disciples that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So with this, I had to just choose one scripture about Jesus on a mountain because there's so many. Jesus was always on a mountain. He was just mountain down, mountain, mountain, mountain. He was a hiker, big-time hiker. Okay? Love mountains. Okay, so praise God. Okay, so Jesus was on a mountain, but here's the point, is that Jesus had divine contact with God more than any other man, right? But he always went on mountains, and this was not that, I don't think he necessarily needed to, but this was symbolic, this theme you see that he has restored the connection that God wants with us. This is really powerful. That's why when the Holy Spirit comes in the upper room, I've actually been to the upper room, it's on an elevated mountaintop type place, okay? Not a mountain, but it's up there, right? Maybe a coincidence, I don't know. Okay, so he's restored. You see, Jesus, he has the Spirit of God is with him, the dove, right? You see that he's has divine contact with God. You see that he's overcome temptation. And some of us know this, but Jesus actually died on the cross for our sins. He became the ultimate sacrifice. Right? He became the king that freely gave his life for us. And this was wild. And Jesus predicted his own death like 3-4 times to his disciples. They didn't believe him because they were like, maybe that's just a metaphor, right? Because there's no way the king is going to come and die, because if the king dies, the story's over. We've literally been waiting thousands of years for you to get here. You can't die after 3 years of ministry. You can't do it. So Jesus say, I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken away. And they're like, yeah, okay, Jesus, cool. That's awesome. And so when Jesus actually was crucified and died, the disciples were stunned, right? The disciples actually didn't, I don't think they believed he was going to come back, right? Maybe they did, I don't know. So when Jesus came back as the triumphal king, it blew their minds. It was unbelievable. And then we know that he didn't, you know, he came back and then he ascended into heaven from a mountain, right? And we know that Jesus is still a man in heaven right now, right? He didn't vaporize into a spirit. The man, the resurrected body of Jesus is in heaven right now as the man God or the God man, which is totally trippy. It's wild. You got to just research this. It's crazy. But this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, we see the scripture, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. This was Paul was saying, listen, the answer to your temptation, the answer to your problems, if you want the Spirit of God, if you want the dominion over the earth, if you want divine connection, if you need the answer, the goal is Jesus, what Jesus did. And even though the serpent bit the heel metaphorically and Jesus did die, he came back to life. And there is no fear of death any longer. There is no fear. So we see this story, we see it, that Jesus was the one they talked about in Genesis 3 that God talked about. And then Jesus came and he did all this and he overcame death. That's powerful. That's amazing. And that's just chapter 4 or act 4. What about for us today? Go to the next scripture. We've heard this probably 100 times in this church, Matthew 28, 18 through 19. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He gives us as a church this dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply, not just physically now, but spiritually. And as the church, we are in Act 5, Chapter 5, Scene 5, whatever you want to call it. But we have this new dominion mandate. So we have to understand that Chapter 5, it's not all about us. We are not the beginning and the middle and the end. We are just a small part of thousands of years of meta-narrative of the grand story of God that is still unfolding. So that's why if your car gets a flat tire, if your favorite politician doesn't get elected, if you fail a class, it's a big deal, but it's not that big a deal. It's going to be okay, because life is not really about you. You are a small cog in the wheel, but God loves you so much, he died for you. And that's the crazy part is, so in my life, I have to realize that my goal in life is to go make disciples, right? And so some people make disciples full-time as pastors. Some do it through work. Most of y'all are going to do it through work, and we have to go and make disciples and do this dominion mandate as Christians through work, through whatever God calls us to do. But this is part of the plan, and this alone is not going to change the world in and of itself. We are kind of stewarding and growing this until the King returns. And that's what my hope really is in this morning, right? It's not that we can get this church big enough and plant enough churches and get a big enough ministry. I'm doing my part in the small, my little insignificant part in the grand story. But the hope of humanity is not this sermon or this church or your life. The hope of humanity is that one day the King will return and he will make everything right. Isn't that cool? Let's give the Lord a hand clap. So, as we talk about confidence, as Christians, we must be confident of the story of God. And we must understand that confidence doesn't come from when I'm crushing my little personal story. Confidence comes when I see my identity in who God is and what he is doing. Now, let me say something crazy. That Jesus even though he is the fulfillment, he is everything, he's the hero, it's about him, it's all about him, it's about his glory and who, what he did and who he is, he takes the time, he took the time to come down to earth and take care of humans too. Do you understand that the point that Jesus didn't have to come and die for us? If I was God, I would have set the earth on fire a long time ago. Let it burn and just flip it out in space. I would have. Because we're bad, because I'm evil. I'm an evil person. Even the best people on earth are really evil at their core. And so, but Jesus said, you know what? I love my people so much that I'm going to die for them so that they can be, I can substitute myself for them, for their sin, so they can become the righteousness of Christ Jesus, so they can have relationship with me, and that one day when they die, they can come to heaven and be resurrected again, and that they can have the hope of eternity in their hearts. And so, you know what the end is going to be? It's not just Jesus comes back, it's Jesus comes back and the Spirit of God will come again and he will create a new heaven and a new earth, a new mountain. We have divine contact with God and the new earth, we get to rule and reign and there'll be no sin, there'll be nothing bad and it'll be all be great because God loves us. And so even though we're a small part of the story, we get to be in the story. That's so cool, yeah. Right? And I was doing a devotion this morning, and I was just shocked about why would the God of the universe, the God of this grand story, why would he take the time to spend time with me on a Sunday morning and let me feel his love and feel his presence? Why would he take the time? Why would he add me on the list of people he died for so that I could be righteous and I could live life and one day I could go to heaven? Why would a God do that? And when you understand the grand story, it makes what he did for you and me so much more powerful, yes. Right? It's like the King of Kings, the Emperor, takes time for one little villager to change their life. And not just change their life, but walk with us and guide us and give us the Holy Spirit so that we can live and walk with him. And so when you read the Bible, I want you to think about these things. This is a grand story. It's a meta-narrative that it really doesn't matter the next president that's elected. It does matter. But in the grand story, I'm confident of one thing, that God that started thousands of years ago with Adam is going to see it all the way through. And that no matter what we try to do, even if we build our towers, we make our waterproof little areas, that God is still going to come through. And that he will be victorious. Death, where is your sting? Yeah. With that, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this word. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that's getting the revelation of where they fit in, Father, I pray that you would just solidify that and cement that in your heart. Lord, help us be a church that seeks after you, that wants to learn more about you, that has a confidence in your story and what you are and what you've done and who you are. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that say, you know what, I don't even think I'm in God's story right now. I'm kind of living my own story and it's going great or it's not going great at all. And if that's you, I just want to pray for you because today's the day where you can really enter into God's story. And so if that's you, I want you to just pray this in your heart and say, God, I'm just sorry for writing my own story, for being the hero to my own story or not really loving you and serving you. And God, I really accept what you did for me on the cross, and I want to make you the Lord of my life, and I want to repent, Lord, and serve you and be tree number three in your story, whatever you call me to be. And Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't be my own sacrifice, my own prophet, my own judge, my own king. I need you to be the great substitution for me. So Jesus, I receive what you did for me on the cross, and I just want to be your son or daughter in Jesus. And if that was you, I just want you to come talk to our prayer team. After the service, we'd love to connect with you more. With that, Lord, please bless everyone in here. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your amazing story. We love you in Jesus' name.